To some, it's good, beautiful, sweet, a blessing. McDonald's tells me if I buy their product, I'm loving it. To others, it stinks. It's tough. It isn't fair. It's hard. John Wayne might remind us in a meme I saw that it's harder if you're stupid. To some, it's an adventure, a game. The cynic will tell you it's a game where no one tells you the rules, where the best players are cheaters, and where you never know if you're winning or not. To others, it's a mystery, a puzzle. It's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Life. Some try to boil it down to some thought-provoking platitude, or in our modern language, memes, an idea, a behavior, a style that spreads from person to person within a culture. And there's a lot of interesting memes that people have come up as it regards life. Life isn't about finding yourself. Life is about creating yourself. Your life is a show, and you're the star, so don't let anyone walk into the set and treat you like an extra. The meaning of life is to find your gift. The purpose of life is to give it away. Life is like a camera. Just focus on what's important and capture the good times. Develop from the negatives, and if things don't work out, just take another shot. All over the map. Some are true. Life is short. Eat dessert first. I can't listen to that one and read it without thinking of Steve. The movies and entertainment will tell us, as they boil down the philosophy of a movie, many of these sort of things. Life is not measured by the number of breaths you take, but by the number of moments that take your breath away. And we leave happy and content with maybe an awe. But sometimes we're challenged. And some of the memes, some of the ideas and philosophies people put forth are downright putting a pressure on us. Your life is a message to the world. Make sure it's inspiring. Who? Life is a story. Make yours a bestseller. Some are downright wrong. But because they sound fluffy and like they're sometimes what we want to believe, we'll sometimes abide by them. Life is a journey, and only you hold the map. Life always offers you a second chance. It's called tomorrow. And it's that one in particular that I think James would disagree with. James chapter 3, as was read to us, I'm going to now read out of the English Standard Version. See, the problem with all of those sayings and all of the trite little things that we like to come up with is that they're all subjective. They all depend on the feelings and the emotions of the life liver at any given certain time. Something subjective exists in the mind of the thinking subject rather than the object of the thought. It tells us something about the person saying it rather than the object, life itself. Often they're the way we wish things were, or maybe the way we wish things weren't. But we need objective guidance. We need something outside ourselves, something not bound by our own emotions, our prejudices, and our preferences. What are some objective statements about the value, purpose, and meaning and understanding of life? Today, I'd like to spend a few minutes focusing on what God, through His messengers, and thank you for that this morning, buddy, says about life. And along with that, some implications for how it applies to living on this earth. For us making plans and for us making decisions. And for us just simply living and acting from day to day. In essence, I want to look at some of the answers to the question that James asks as he's asking this question. As he's in the middle of an idea of making plans for the future, yet still under God's direction. What is your life? I feel obviously a little like Peter. These are probably some things you've known already. Peter, at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, says, I'm not going to quit reminding you about these things while I still have an opportunity on this earth. Because as he says in chapter 3 and says, I'm going to remind you again, some people forget. Even though things they already know, they forget the God who said them. They forget that he's going to return. They forget that life will be requited someday. And so in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 17 through 17, if you would, read that with me one more time. Come thou, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. As I said, James puts this section really in the midst of some harsh rebukes to the people he's writing to. But he's talking about the dangers of making plans and pursuing material interests while excluding the Lord's will. It's really kind of an appropriate time of year for us to be thinking about this. Future plans are probably on a lot of our minds. What with graduations, with one semester of school coming to an end, with plans being made for next year. James isn't condemning making plans. Paul made them, and he shared them with people. But the problem was pursuing your plans and your life, but forgetting who God is, who you are, and what your relationship to him is. And so within this discussion, James asks, what is your life? And he says, life on earth is uncertain. It's temporal. It's like a mist or a vapor, as most versions say. He says, God is sovereign. He's the one that is the real planner. You might propose how you'd like your life to be, but he's the one who disposes what it will be. And James makes the suggestion that he's still active in those things. He's not a God who's sitting above and never involved. And he reminds us that it's our arrogance and pride that will ruin us and be the thing that shows us at odds with God himself. And so living in humble obedience and an humble attitude and character is the only course in all of this life. But I want to back up a little, because James's rebuke and his exhortation is based on a few foundational principles of life. Really a couple that I want to highlight. Somewhat similar to what Buddy mentioned this morning about the sovereignty of God. Because it is foundational, first and foremost, to decide what you will do and what your life is in relation to the one who created it. And that's the starting place where Paul, well, I should say that's the place where Paul started as he came to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. As he came to declare to the Athenians the God that was unknown to them, but they would still like to worship, and to declare to them who he really was, he emphasized a very important point to his listeners. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing starting in verse 22 so we have a context of this sermon. And then I'm only going to highlight a couple of points. Each one of the points that Paul makes is worthy of us understanding. But Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even of some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or an imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What's the first point that Paul emphasizes as he tells these people about the God that they have overlooked? He says, he is the one who made the world and everything in it, and is Lord of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a grand, simple statement. It's a fact declared. It's foundational to everything that follows. If that first sentence isn't true, then we can have no confidence in anything else that's written in this book. In Genesis chapter 1, God goes on to say about his creation in verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Man was different. God took him, breathed into him the breath of life. He placed him into a relationship and into a location where all his needs were met, where there was peace. There was beauty. There was no hunger. There was no concern. And yet, it was not enough for man. And so, choosing sin, he destroyed everything that God gave and prepared. And so God, we're told in Romans chapter 8, subjected everything in his creation to futility, to vanity, to wait in hope of one day being released. However, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, after he destroyed the world by flood, his creation by flood, but remained and left it partially there, we might be thinking that this image of God is just not the same. And while there may be some differences, I want to emphasize that when God told man about murder, he reminded him that the reason why murder is not in his desire to be in his vocabulary is because whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. There's something even after the fall, as we call it, even after the flood, that says man is still in the image of God. Man is an image bearer of God himself. And the main implication I want to emphasize from that then is that it really means we're not our own. We're not the ones who create our life, but we are living something that is a gift and a decision by God himself. the majesty of the universe, the Creator, the Lord of all. And that has an implication for stewardship. It has an implication for how we treat what He has created. A steward's a person who manages and administrates what has been entrusted to him by another. The chief principle of stewardship is that there's ownership by someone else. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, a psalm where God is praised, it begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." God as Creator owns all things. In chapter 18 of Ezekiel, he reminds Ezekiel, and really a lesson for all of us, as he talks about the destruction of sin and who he will judge. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son. The soul that sins shall die." You see, God entrusts to us what He yet possesses. In the auditorium class, you all have been in the books of the law. In Deuteronomy, I imagine, I don't know if this was emphasized, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God makes this point to His people Israel about the implications of stewardship and of what He has done as the Creator and what He expects and hopes from His creation. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, the song of Moses begins. And think in terms of listening to this. You can turn in your Bible and read it. But think in terms of the people of Israel after 40 years of wandering. Moses getting ready to die, having given the law not just once, not just twice, but three times essentially, the covenant, after he's destroyed it with the idol and the calf in Exodus. And now repeated it in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says to the people, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Verse 2, "May the teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." And listen to this. "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not your Father who created you, who made you and established you, is He not your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" And while that may be immediate to Israel, it's a principle applicable to all man. We do not make ourselves. God created and made you. He established and sustains you. And really another rhetorical question, as much as what is your life, that I want you to keep in mind tonight is, how do you thus repay? Stewardship's a sacred trust. Paul reminds us that Christians especially should be faithful to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But there are some implications that I want to take just a minute and some applications to think about as it relates to our decision making and the things that are going to confront us in this life, as Buddy talked about this morning, due to the desire on the part of our modern age to ignore and remove in every way possible a God who is sovereign. And to say and find ways to throw His shackles off of them. The principle of Him creating and us being stewards is a critical foundation for really practical handling of many of today's modern issues. I can't answer every one of them. But I guarantee you, it has a great implication on your identity. Identity is a really great buzzword right now. It's something that we're told you can choose. It's something we're told you can be flexible on. In fact, you can have multiple identities over the time of life, depending on how you feel right now. But God tells us, your identity was founded and created by me. It's not yours to create without consequence. Yeah, you're free to pursue an identity you might want to choose, but as Jeremiah reminds us in 17 verse 7, the heart is deceitful above all things. And Romans 1 reminds us the mind can be debased and turned from God so utterly that it cannot recognize anymore what he would have it be. Keep your identity as God desired it to be. We live in an increasingly strong culture of death, as Albert Moeller calls it. Abortion and euthanasia, pressures to end life at the beginning and at the end, are running through the courts and in the philosophy circles of the universities like never before. It presents itself as compassionate, yet it's playing with and stealing from something that's not theirs. Do we take life that does not belong to us? Is it ours to decide what is quality, what is viability, what is worth? Laws are being passed that tell you we're mercifully going to allow people, in fact, require doctors in some cases to enable people to end their life. Are they playing with something that's theirs to play with? This critical foundation of God being our creator and the sovereign touches our relationships with work, with money, with the choices we make for how we spend our time and what we do. God put man in the garden to work and to steward the creation that he gave. As Edwin has spoken in lessons just recently, he's made your body, not your own, but purchased it with a price, especially as Christians. And so glorify God in your body. Accepting him as your creator will help you decide what you're going to do as it comes to those things you would do with your body. It really would help us understand and think about our relationships with others. See, it's just not me who was created in the image of God. It was my wife. It's my children. It's you. It's everyone I come in contact with as I come in contact with people day to day in the world. All bear the image of God. All belong to him. How do I treat them? Do I treat them like I believe they're made and created in God's image, that they're his and stewarding something that he's given? Yes, they may have totally destroyed it, but it's still his. Boy, this would help us understand a little bit better and appreciate and maybe learn how we deal and treat each other as brothers and sisters. James in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10 made this comment to the Christians that he was writing to, and again pointed out that this element of God being creator and us being created in his image will come out in how we use our tongue. He reminds us in verse 8, the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be. You know why we need to work so hard for unity? and peace in a congregation? It's because this congregation is made up of people who are made in the image of God. And each one is valuable to Him. And while they sometimes make noise and are distracting, give thanks. For every baby who cries out. Because they're made in the image of God. And bless you, parents, who keep coming in spite of their tiredness, in spite of their challenges, because they're His. And you've just been given them for a little while. And He's asked you to help mold them and raise them and bring them up in the image of His Son. And there's no way you can do that unless you bring them to Him. So I love it when I hear the cries, because it says they're here. And we have hope for another one in the image of God raising to give Him glory in their life. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18, Moses reminded the children of Israel, and he warned them as they made their plans and counseled them as they go forward. Beware, lest you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to his fathers that it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Maybe the hardest time for us to remember God is sovereign is when in making our plans, they come to fruition and we're successful. And God warns us, be careful, because it's those times that you're most likely to forget that I'm sovereign and that I am the one who owns you and will requite your life. And in His sovereignty, God's determination of our existence, then how should we consider it? How do we deal with life as we live it on this earth? As we stated before, because of sin, God judged life, His creation, and He decided they needed to be subjected to futility. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reminds us the wages of sin is death. And as a part of that curse, the consequence of Adam's sin, that is what God brought on His creation. And so life is temporary, as James reminds us. And it's often spent in suffering. You know, contrary to modern prosperity gospel and a lot of Bible interpretations, the Bible never really tries to ignore and hide the troubled nature of a life lived in this futility-subjected, cursed creation. It's us who come to expect that it should be better. God never hid that it was going to sometimes, and quite often, in fact, be bad. And hard, and sad, and difficult. Job lamented, "Man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." That's not just poetic literature. That's God allowing a man to lament something that is true. And we need to be able to realize that. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 39. I want to spend a little time here as we consider the practical side of our life as we live on this earth in a futility-based creation. David was painfully aware of how bad life could get. He was suffering from something, we can see in verse 10, believing that God had smitten him or had his hostile hand against him, praying that it would be removed. He considers something that he's going through God's discipline. And if you've read in Samuel and the life of David, you know there were a lot of opportunities that things that could have applied to. This psalm seems to be a lot in James' thoughts, though. We're not going to take time to read the whole thing. But at the beginning, the psalmist talks about keeping his mouth closed and guarding his tongue, something James reminded his listeners about. In verses 8 and following, he speaks of the discipline that can come from sin, something James and his reminded his listeners about. But especially in verses 5 through 7, I have a section that I think James might have also had in mind as he was writing his encouragement for this life. O Lord, he says, this is David praying, make me know my end and what the measure of my days is. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Rather discouraging thoughts. Make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Help me know how fleeting I am. I want to take just a few minutes to work through those from the back to the front. Let me know how fleeting I am, David appeals. The answer to that question is very. Life is frail. James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't even know this very night. We arrogantly make plans, assuming our opportunity and continuance is going to remain exactly as it is today, and that those plans will produce success and good. It's our nature. No one makes plans to fail, or to have pain, or to encounter evil, or to suffer. And if they do, we think those people probably need some psychiatric evaluation. Yet we're often reminded that we have no control. What prompted my thoughts on some of this topic is what I awoke to on Monday morning, January 25th, 90 days ago. The wife of a good friend was sitting and posting on Facebook from a hospital. At 2:30 in the morning, waiting to find out if her husband was going to live or die. He'd experienced a massive ischemic stroke. Within a couple days, they found that he was going to survive, it looked like, but he has no left side functioning, had a blood clot in his carotid artery. And there really, even at that time, wasn't a clear path as to whether he would make it. My friend is a man of superb health, or was. I don't tower above many people, but Brian Winton, I did, a little. He was a chiropractor, a health advocate. He was a runner, a marathoner. He was weight conscious. This shouldn't have happened to him. The last 90 days, his wife, Vicky, has been documenting his life. And it would remind you of how some of you post the lives of your infants as they grow from birth to 1 year. As he's had to learn to walk, if he can at all. As he's had to learn to think about how to even move his hands. As he's slowly been able to regain his speech. Man, 54 years old. He and I had an opportunity to be in several plays together. I got to be the wizard. He was the tin man. I told Vicky, I don't know how many times, I wished I had the ability to give him what he needed. But wizards are only effective in plays and movies and in fantasy. God is helping him and Vicky. They have a wonderful relationship, and she is his strength. But I tell you, it reminds me how frail life is. What are you planning for tomorrow? I bet it's not that. I bet it's not for your wife or your husband to wake up in a hospital room wondering if yesterday was your last day on earth and what tomorrow's going to be with you unable to work and unable to function and needing to be fed by someone else. Life is tough, isn't it? David appeals in verse 4 of Psalm 39, let me know the measure of my days. Well, the answer to that is few. Because life is short. James said, your life is a mist. It's a vapor. It's like here for a moment, and minutes later gone. It's like steam from your coffee. It's like the breath from your mouth on a cold day. Those of you from the north know this. Some of us in Florida hardly ever experience it. The biblical writers employ all sorts of figures to emphasize this quickness, this shortness, the brevity of life, and how it is in our earthly existence. David recognized it, even as they were massive in a massive outpouring and dedicating the temple. He says, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. Job is replete in his distress with figures of speech. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They come to an end without hope. My life is as a breath. The days are swifter than a runner. They flee away and I see no good. They're like skiffs of a reed. They're like an eagle swooping after a prey. In Psalm 90 and verses 9 through 12, Moses reflected on life and the brevity of life. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Maybe 80 by strength, but it quickly flies. But is that 70 or 80 guaranteed? Well, we know it's not. Yet we live like it is, don't we? It's always terrible when someone dies young. It just wasn't their time. But 70 or 80, well, that's okay. I woke February 24th to learn of the sudden death of an old friend, and I say this in that way, we were in the friends group together. He was the bass player. So we got to spend some time together. And he was a good guy. He let me borrow his car to go on a date with the person who would become my wife. He didn't want me to, but I did anyway. Blow the engine of that little VW wagon on the way down to Coquina Beach. I was sorry about that, but I didn't know what the oil light meant. I've learned a lot since then, but so I have patience with my daughters. He'd been out sailing on February 22nd. Pictures posted on his Facebook page, just beautiful. They found him dead on his boat on February 23rd. He'd long since lost his interest in the Lord. Oh, he was really interested in bicycle racing and was a picture of health and stamina and competed and had all sorts of friends post about his life being gone too soon. And I'm sure his parents lamented. Because for all practical purposes, we don't know that he was ready since he had purposely rejected. the plans for his life that God would have in place. Moses prayed, "So teach us to number our days," in verse 12, "that we may get a heart of wisdom." How important that is. Number your days. You don't know when they will end, because life is short. And David in Psalm 39 asks one other question. "Lord, make me know my end." There's a simple answer to that one too. And that's death. It's kind of a duh. It's kind of like Peter says. It's one of those things that we all know, right? Statistics are pretty set on this one. One out of one persons die. It's due to the corruption administered by sin. Every culture has its proverbs about this. All understand its inevitability. An Arab proverb says, "Death is a black camel which kneels down at every man's gate." "Death is the great leveler," is an old Latin proverb, and it squares all accounts to the Portuguese. Here's one that I think hits it on the head. When a child cuts its teeth, death is on the watch. An old Spanish proverb. We don't like the thought of that one, do we? Because as an infant cuts its teeth, it says and it speaks nothing but life and hope and growth. And yet, in the wisdom of God, he has said, there is an end marching with every given day. And you would think it would motivate people, knowing this and having that specific inevitability in mind, to take seriously their life. But nothing more illustrates how the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick than does the context of death. Disasters, accidents, evil, we lament them as untimely, as if something is wrong, and yet Jesus told us that we should all expect it at any time. And that the main thing is that we should all repent. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease before they are few, those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and the one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low and they are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, as he says, under the sun." We're racing towards age, we're racing towards death. And you might protest in some of what I brought out tonight. Boy, Joe, this is a nice, wonderful, morbid lesson. What got into you? Leaves us in a depressing frame of mind, doesn't it? I'm not suggesting that we obsess and freeze and do nothing and make no plans and lament and think about it all the time. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, even the writer of Ecclesiastes, the wise man, reminded us, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." He expects us to have joy and yet be wise and remember. But if we don't consider these things, we're not going to rely and live relying on the proper dependence on God. We're going to make our plans. We're going to act. And in some cases, we're going to lose our faith because we don't take God seriously. And we don't realize what He intended for life. And so in Psalm 39, David suggests a solution. After asking his questions, pointing out his life of the temporary nature of life, his challenges of being a mere breath and a shadow, he says, "And now in verse 7, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgression. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." The solution is put your hope in the Lord. Call on Him for deliverance. And that, in short, is the blessing of the gospel message. God has answered that prayer and that appeal. The wages of sin is death, Paul reminds us in Romans 6, verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I had the privilege of being in our Gospel of John class over the last trimester. John wrote that book so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in His name. And 44 times in the book of John, he allows Jesus to teach or he himself to remind what true life and full life and eternal life is. This life is ending. And even for Jesus, it would. But Jesus was bringing eternal life. In Him was life as the Word. And He became the light of men. He starts his book in chapter 1 and verse 4. My brain is dead. John 3:16. One that anybody whose brain isn't dead right now would be able to speak from memory. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 6, Jesus talked about Himself being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life, He says in verse 33. And then in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life of the world is my flesh. Hard sayings, don't have time to go through them all. Gave the people that were listening to him a problem too. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." You see, here's the message of the one who is the resurrection and the life. While James warns us that our life is temporal, he was serving and following and became a disciple of one who brought true and everlasting life. And while thinking and dwelling on the things like I've talked about tonight can potentially make us discouraged, we have to realize that what we have hope for is the one who brings true life and offers it right now. In Romans chapter 5, Paul declares, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What an interesting idea, one that deserves a whole lot more investigation and time than we have here at the end. Trevor, go ahead and make your way. Just want to end with one thought in Colossians chapter 3. I mentioned a lot tonight that Christ, that we are stewards of a life that really belongs to God. But God has provided a life that will last in eternity that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he reveals in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We are a new creation in Christ. That creation that's been subjected to futility, the body that you're in right now and that I'm living in right now, is going to cease. It will die. It will end. And I don't know when. But I do know that one day, if I have been buried with Christ, and I have, if I've been raised to walk a new life, and I have, being baptized into him, then one day the life that I have in him is going to be with him again in eternity. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you want to be able to say that? It begins by taking the life you have right now and putting it into Christ by being buried in the waters of baptism into his death and being raised to live a new life through the power of him. Do you need to do that tonight? Come as together we stand and sing.